Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 11. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be here together. We are thankful that we are able to come into your presence and sing songs of praise. But now, Lord, we come to this time where we hear from you. And so we pray that you would bless us through your word, give us understanding, help us, dear Lord, to see how these truths relate to us, and help us to crucify our flesh and to live for Jesus. And I pray for that if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ, that your powerful spirit would open the eyes of that sinner so that he might come to faith in Jesus Christ today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times. Sin is sin. All sins are the same before God is what I've been told time and time again. It's to the point that sin is the assumption of modern evangelicals. It might be your assumption as well. And so I want to answer the question, is all sin equal? Is all sin equally evil? Now, I believe that all sin is evil. But the question is it all equally evil in God's eyes? And I think this text provides a hint at the answer to that question. Now, my answer is going to be that all sins are not equal. And to assure you, I'm not doing what Steve talked about in Sunday school class, where Mr. Wesley was trying to bring sin down to a level that we could perform it. Because I agree with the Baptist Catechism when it says, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. This is one of the ways that sin is equal. We'll talk about another way that sin is equal as we close this morning. But sin is equal in the sense that it all deserves the wrath of God. But I want to argue that there are other ways in which sin is unequal. And I think we see this in the very last verse that we read, in the very last sentence, when Jesus himself says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, there's only one thing really complicated about this passage, and that is the pronouns. Now, hopefully these pronouns won't be as controversial as pronouns are today. And really, the only one that's controversial is "he who delivered." Who is that referring to? There's several options that we could consider. Of course, delivering Jesus over, one of the first persons we think of is the apostle, the fallen apostle, the betrayer of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. And it very well could be Judas Iscariot in mind. The problem with that is that he's not really in this context. That was all in the previous chapter, and at the very beginning, it would seem weird to refer to him at this point. The other one that is closer in context would be, you see this in John chapter 18, verse 35, where Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So here, Pilate is clearly saying the ones who delivered him over are the chief priests and the nation of Israel itself. There's a problem with that, however. The pronoun in John chapter 19 and verse 11 is singular. It would need to be plural if it was referring to that. So the only other possibility, and again, this suffers from the same problem that Judas Iscariot does, is that it could be the high priest himself, Caiaphas. Caiaphas in John chapter 11 was the mastermind, if you would, behind the crucifixion of Jesus. It was really his plan. He's the one that brought it up and suggested this would be a good idea. This is how we would save our nation. Now, it's difficult to determine from the grammar and the context here who is actually being referred to in the context. But we know it's one of those three. And in fact, all three of those had a hand in delivering Jesus over to be crucified. So the first pronoun is one of those three, or you could say all of those three together. And then the next one is "me." That, of course, is referring to Jesus. And then finally, he says, "over to you," which is Pilate. So what Jesus, in effect, is saying here, if you want to plug Caiaphas in there, he's saying, "Caiaphas, who delivered me over to Pilate, has the greater sin." So what we see here is Jesus, when he uses the word "greater," is making a comparison between one person and another person's sins, and saying one person's sin, namely Caiaphas, all of Israel together, or Judas, they are all committing a greater sin than the sin that Pilate is committing. So Jesus isn't letting Pilate off here as if he's saying, "You haven't sinned." Yes, Pilate indeed has sinned. If you read through these chapters 18 and 19, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Yet he had him flogged, he had him crucified, and it all seemed to be because he wanted to remain in political power. That really is disgusting and a great sin in the eyes of God. But what Jesus is saying here is that whoever you plug in there, whether it's Judas, Caiaphas, or all the nation of Israel, they've committed an even greater sin than that. So from this text, there's only really two logical possibilities here. Well, there's one possibility, really. You could say all sin is equal, but this text says at least, at the very least, one sin is greater than the other. And so we have to say some sins are greater than others, or some sins are not equal. I don't see how logically we could understand this verse in any other way. This isn't the only place where the Bible hints at this. You don't need to turn there, but when you get home, it's a very powerful passage of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 8 uses similar language to what Jesus is saying here. The Spirit brought Ezekiel to the temple. Outside the temple, there was an idol in the temple of God. The people of God had put it there. And the Spirit says to Ezekiel, I will show you still greater sins. He brings him into the inside of the temple. All over the walls are pictures of unclean animals and insects. And the elders of the people of Israel are inside the temple of God, worshiping other gods. And the Spirit says to Ezekiel, I will show you still greater sins. He takes him out to the entrance of the temple, and women are there weeping for Tammuz. They're worshiping another god. And the final time, the Spirit says, I will show you still greater sins. And the scene is the temple of God, and the people of God have turned their backs to the temple in order to worship the sun. They're completely and utterly ignoring the place that God had instituted for his worship and worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Truly a terrible sight. In fact, this was so atrocious that God's Spirit left the temple and departed from the people of God over their sins. Proverbs chapter 6, you can turn there if you'd like. These ribbons are really nice, but they're still hard to get to the places. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. These sins seem to be picked out as some of the ones that God hates the most. If all sins are equal, then the passage could just say, God hates all sins. And that would be a true statement. But there seems to be here these particular sins that are named, for whatever reason, God sees them with that they have greater weight. They're worse. They bring more guilt upon the sinner. They cause more trouble. Whatever reason it is, these sins are greater. We see this in the Old Testament law as punishments are given. Not every punishment for violating the law of Moses was the death penalty. Sometimes you just had to pay a fine of restitution. Sometimes you just basically had to take a bath. There are degrees of punishment, and that says to me there must be degrees of guilt, degrees of sin. Now, just so if you think this is all new with me, it is not. The Baptist Catechism, which is the same as the Westminster Confession, and I don't say this to prove that the doctrine is true, but just to show that I'm not the only one who's ever thought of this. The Baptist Catechism says, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous or equally evil? The answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and some of the resources that he used in preparing the sermon were Puritans. They all were in agreement that some sins are worse than others. So I hope you see, obviously from the biblical text, but also from our forefathers in the faith, that this is a thing that has generally been believed. I don't know where the idea came from in evangelicalism today that all sins are exactly the same, but nevertheless, that's the view today. But I think the biblical view is what the Catechism says, that there are some sins that are more heinous or more evil than others. Now, You may have some objections yourself. You may have thought of these, and I don't know if I caught all the ones you may be thinking. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 is a passage that's often people go to say, see, all sins are the same. Matthew 5, 27 says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think it is a bad reading of this text to say that lust in your heart is just as sinful as the actually committing the act of adultery. I don't believe that that is at all what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is trying to tell people here in this passage is that you can't say you haven't broken the law if you haven't committed the actual act of adultery. You've still broken the law of God and violated the commandment, though you've broken the spirit and not the letter. Jesus is not arguing that these sins are exactly the same. And R.C. Sproul used this example in one of the articles he wrote about this subject, that basically he encountered people who had committed adultery, and their argument for continuing in adultery was, well, they lusted after her already. They might as well go and do the whole thing. You can't get much worse. And Dr. Sproul said, no, you can get much worse. So I don't think Jesus is here teaching all sins are the same. But what he's teaching us is that you can't say I'm perfect because I haven't violated the letter of the law when you violated the spirit of the law. Another objection passage that's raised is James chapter 2 and verse 10, where James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Again, the purpose of this passage is not to say that every transgression is equally heinous. The purpose of the passage is to say that if you break one law, you are a lawbreaker. God doesn't grade on a to F scale. He grades on a pass or fail. You either don't sin or you do sin. If you do sin, you've broken the law. You've broken the entire law. You can't say, well, God, you know, I got a 90% right, so don't be too hard on me about the 10% that I didn't get right. That's what James is arguing against. Another objection may be that I'm just doing what Roman Catholics do by dividing between mortal and venial sins. If you don't understand mortal and venial sins, it's not that difficult. Roman Catholics believe that you can lose the grace of God. You can fall from grace. You can lose your salvation or your justification. And that happens, according to them, when you commit a mortal sin. That is a sin that is so bad that it destroys the grace in your soul. And if it's left unrepented of, according to Roman Catholics, you will go to hell. And then there are other sins, namely venial sins, that can be taken. They may bring you temporal trouble in the here and now, or they may dispose you to mortal sins, but they're not as bad. They're not so grace-destroying. You won't lose your salvation for it. No, I would argue that all sins are mortal. All sins condemn you to hell, whether it's the greatest one or the smallest one. Every sin will condemn you to hell. I am not promoting the distinction between mortal and venial sins. And then finally, I have discussed this with people before, and they say, well, God sees sin as all sin as equal, but it's us who sees it as unequal. The problem with that is what God thinks is true. If we think something different than God, we are believing a lie. So if God sees all sin as equal, then all sin is equal, no matter how we might perceive it. But the Bible is teaching, Jesus is teaching in John 19:11, or Jesus is implying that some sins are greater than others. So, the first question that I've been seeking to answer is, are all sins equal? Now I want to talk about and look some at the characters in the text of Scripture that we're looking at. What makes sin unequal? And that might not be the best way to say it, but I think you'll understand as we go through. Think about Judas Iscariot and who he was. Judas Iscariot was an apostle personally chosen by Jesus Christ to represent him to the world after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Judas apostatized and fell away from Christ. Judas betrayed him. That's what he was there for. We don't know how long he was with Christ in his ministry, but he witnessed his miracles, he witnessed his teaching, he witnessed Christ's life. He had deep, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was the treasure of the group, so he was in a trusted position. Compare that to Pilate. Pilate probably knew about Jesus because he was the governor of the area, and there were rumblings going on, obviously. They're trying to put him to death. He may have been somewhat familiar with him, but he didn't have the intimate knowledge that Judas had of Jesus. And if you compare Pilate to the Jews or the high priests were people who had great responsibility. They were the leaders of the people of God. They knew the scriptural promises out of anybody on planet Earth that should have recognized the Messiah for who he was. It should have been the chief priests. They had lepers coming to them so that they could be declared healed because Jesus had healed them. They in a sense, witnessed his miracles. And in fact, what brought about Caiaphas saying that Jesus needed to be put to death was that he raised Lazarus from the dead, and there was no way they could deny the miracle. They knew that Jesus' miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead was genuine. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a fraud like the ones you see on TV. They also had intimate knowledge. They were, if you consider the nation of Israel, They knew the promises of God. They had the scriptures. Their ancestors, they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their ancestors. They had Moses and Isaiah who saw Christ. And they all looked forward to that day. They knew, they should have known who Messiah was. Compare them to Pilate, who had very little. He had some, but very little knowledge. And so, having more knowledge then would make you more guilty if you commit a sin. The more you know, the more that's required. Again, I'm not saying what John Wesley did. That if you're ignorant of sin, then you're not guilty. You're still guilty even if you're ignorant. Pilate was guilty. He had a part, a huge part, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, when I look at this passage where Jesus says, "He delivered me over to you," has the greater sin? I want to say that Jesus could have said, "He who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin, the worst sin of all. I can't think of anything worse than crucifying the Son of God." And Pilate had a hand in that. But he didn't have the knowledge that the others did. If you have greater responsibility, the chief priests had a great responsibility. They were in charge of the people of God. For them to sin would cause great controversy, bring shame on the name of God. And their rejection of the Messiah brought the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They had great guilt, greater guilt than what Pilate did because of their greater responsibility. That's why James in chapter 3 says, "Don't desire many of you to be teachers because there will be a stricter judgment." Pastors and deacons ought to be there's not a double standard, but they're expected to have a higher standard, and they have a greater responsibility, and therefore for them to sin is a bigger problem. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But thirdly, greater maturity. You know this almost intuitively. If you see a young Christian sin, you're not going to think the same thing about that sin as if it's been a Christian for a long, if he's been a Christian for a long time. You're gonna think this is a bigger deal. You'll probably be more patient with a younger Christian who's stumbled than you would someone who's been long in the faith. Fourthly, if we've had more warnings, either from the Word or from our conscience. So that means in places like America, where the gospel is all over the place, you have access on the internet to good biblical teaching. We have many translations of the Bible all over the place. That means we have a greater degree of guilt when we ignore God and continue to sin against Him than someone who has little access to God's Word. Fifth, if the sin is immediately against God, then it would incur greater guilt. It would be more heinous. It would be more evil. For example, it would be worse to commit idolatry, to blaspheme God, than it would to tell a lie. And then finally, and there's the Puritans have great lists of these and more than what I can deal with today. But the final one that I thought would be of interest to us is that the moral law, violating the moral law, is of more consequence than violating the ceremonial law. In other words, it would be a greater sin to commit adultery than to not be baptized. So you may be, hopefully, you're thinking, all of this is nice, but what does it matter? Who really cares in the end whether this is the case? The one side of me wants to say, you know, the truth is valuable even if it's not immediately practical, but I do think this doctrine is practical. Number one, it offers us help in temptation. Maybe your sinful nature isn't quite the same as mine, or maybe the devil doesn't say the same things to you as me. But when R.C. Sproul talked about the guy who said, well, I've already lusted in my heart, I might as well go through with it, that is the voice of the devil. That is the devil telling you to go through with it. That is the devil using a lie, that is, all sins are equal, so I might as well commit this one. The devil's using a lie to tempt you to the truth. Now, there's temptations even when it comes to the truth, okay? You know, the devil could say to you, well, you know, this is just a little sin, so who cares? But how much worse is it to be tempted by something that's not even true? And it should help us to stand firm when we can say, no, devil, that's not true. I could be much worse off if I followed through with this. And frankly, if all sins are equal, then one sin isn't any worse than committing two sins. Three sins isn't any worse than committing two sins. So I might as well just go hog wild because I already messed up. That's the devil's logic. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am, and you don't hear the devil saying those things to you. But this should help you in temptation to say, no, devil, two sins is worse than one. And even though I messed up, I'm not going to keep on going. I'm, by the grace of God and with the help of the Spirit, I'm not going to go any further. Stop now. I think another way that this helps us, and this is more of an example. But it helps us with public sins. Most of you are old enough to remember Bill Clinton when he was president. And I'm not going to describe his shenanigans, because if you know, you know. But Billy Graham, when impeachment was being pursued, offered a pronouncement that he forgives Bill Clinton. After all, we're all just sinners. I think that was horrible, horrible advice. Because President Clinton has great responsibility. And when he behaved in the manner that he behaved, he brought shame upon our nation. He brought shame upon his office. It was terrible. And yes, there's forgiveness for those things. But why we see this terrible sin and we're just going to wash it over with, well, we're all sinners. The sin that he committed deserves more anger, more guilt than just, oh, we're all sinners. Because quite frankly, we don't all sin that way. Most of us, by God's grace, are faithful to our spouses and uphold our promises. And so we're not all on the same level as Mr. Clinton. This also happens when it comes to pastors who fall. Jimmy Swaggart is the first one that I know of, but there's a new one every month. A pastor falls, he cries tears and of supposed repentance, the church supposedly disciplines him, and a week later he's preaching again. And the logic is, well, you know, we're all sinners. He deserves a second chance. Yes, it's true that we're all sinners, but we all don't sin in that heinous and evil way. We're not all pastors who have great responsibility and will incur a stricter judgment by God. And then even in the Southern Baptist Convention, we're dealing with the shame of sexual abuse in our churches. And again, you hear, you know, we're all sinners and everybody deserves a second chance. There are some sins that are so great that they disqualify you from ever being in the ministry again. But if we think all sins are equal, then whether the pastor may have said a swear word, well, that's just as bad as the pastor committing adultery or sexually abusing someone. It's not true. And we all know that intuitively, but for some reason, we don't want to say it. We don't want to admit. We know sins are equal, aren't equal. Because you know it's much worse to murder your wife than to lie a little when she asks you, do I look fat in this outfit? Now, I'm not excusing that, Kirsten. I'm not excusing sin, but you all know there's a big difference, right? I don't have to tell you that. You all know. The least of sin, though, deserves condemnation from God. And then finally, R.C. Sproul helped me with this. He said, it avoids the sin of pettiness. And this is what he says. The sin of pettiness by which people begin to dwell on minor transgressions in the community can tear the body of Christ apart. We're called to patience and tolerance toward the struggling failures of other Christians. Seems to me that what usually happens is we are petty about the little things and then we forgive the worst of sins and go on as if life is as normal. So this should help us with pettiness and saying, you know, this is a new believer. We understand there's going to be falls along the way. It's not to say let him keep sinning. Yes, you need to encourage him to get on the right path and encourage him to repentance, because all sin is mortal. All sin, the least of sins, is cosmic treason against God and deserves eternal wrath. I said there was one final way that all sins are equal. And it's that there's forgiveness for the greatest sins and the worst of sins, or the greatest sins and the least of sins. Jesus came to save little sinners and big sinners. His grace is sufficient for all of them. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And it doesn't matter where you fall on the scale, Jesus is willing to save if you'll turn from your sin and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. There's a way back even for Christians who have fallen in the greatest of sins. That may mean consequences now, but whether you've committed great sins or little sins, the call is the same. Confess your sins and turn to Christ for grace and mercy. I urge you, turn to Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would guide us and teach us, apply these truths to the heart as the Spirit may lead, and bring sinners to faith in Jesus today. We pray in Jesus' name.